This morning's passage is Mark 15, 16 to 21. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak and twisted together a crown of thorns. They put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. When they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your people. Lord, thank you for salvation. Please, Jesus, would you mind today filling us with your spirit so we can get an inkling of what it will be like when we see you face to face? Let us see, apprehend some of that, because what we see here is what it cost you to bring us to yourself. So we marvel and we rejoice in salvation, and we anticipate the moment of the beatific vision. But Lord, what you went through. Would you mind also making us a people of the cross? To know nothing but Christ crucified. And so that Jesus we need to know about your crucifixion. Let us not be ashamed of it. It is brutal. And it is repulsive in the manner that you were treated. But let us see that eternal salvation costs an eternal life. So let us rejoice and be glad that we are in you. And for those who hear your word today that are not in you, Father, I plead in Jesus' name. Bring the unbeliever to salvation, Lord. I do know what it means to be elect. I do know all that. But I still beg and I still plead for the unsaved. Let their names be written in the book of life and allow your spirit, oh Lord, according to your will and your timing, to bring them into your fold. So that way, you gain the glory, Lord, as people are saved into your eternal kingdom. For your name's sake, King Jesus, I pray this. Amen. Bullfighting can be one of the cruelest and bloodiest and brutal contests around, a blood sport. The matador, which in Spanish means killer, assassin, or murderer, enters an arena surrounded by crowds cheering him on as he meets a bull face to face. There are, of course, differing rules of bullfighting depending on the customs of where the bullfight will happen. Many may not know the bullfight is, in fact, a ritual. It is a ceremonial procession which ultimately demands a sacrifice of death. And the underlying symbology of bullfighting is humanity's fear of death and thus the confrontation of man with death. A date that revolves around the bull personified as death, with mankind represented as the matador, who confronts death and is dressed in his traje de luz, which is a suit of light, as though the matador, the killer, is a representative of light or life, battling humanity's ultimate avenger, death. Matadors have been known to request timid bulls, having had minimal contact with humans, purposely bred to be tortured and killed. And once in the arena with several other matador helpers, the bull is lured to the center of the ring, and thousands can gather to watch the spectacle as the killer taunts the bull with his large, as you've seen, scarlet cape. The killer teases the bull closer, and while he drapes his scarlet robe over the bull, the matador swerves from the bull's way with, you know, ballet precision, continuously taunting the bull. And as the spectacle goes on, the bull begins tiring from the constant provoking. Then other fighters enter the ring and they drive lances into the back of the bull. Then blood begins to run. The pain can only be excruciating for the bull. The matador comes back towards the end of the fight in front of the bull, and he tries to plant two dart-like sticks into the shoulders of the bull, stabbing its nerves and its muscles, further weakening the bull. With the loss of blood and lances digging into the back, the bull begins buckling under its own weight. The killer, driven by the jeers and the other taunts of his fellow matadors, incites the bull with a muleta, which is now another scarlet robe, but this time he conceals a sword behind it. Behind the scarlet robe, the intention is for the matador to kill. The killer has complete control of the now debilitated, bloody, and you've seen it, exhausted and dying enemy. It won't be long now before his enemy is dead. See, the killer is demonstrating his power and control over death, you see. At last, when the beast is tormented, maimed, physically exhausted, it can no longer keep itself standing, it is thrust with a final blow and dies, suffering all the way to death, born to die. The matador has been triumphant over the bull, and the surrounding crowds witnessing the barbaric and merciless torture of a being born to die are intoxicated by merciless power of the killer to bring death. The matador has killed death today, and so today the murderer is immortal. But then there is always the mortality of tomorrow and the next bullfight. It arranges some that we would be so graphic in detail of how an animal is taunted on to death, and sometimes we barely bat an eyelid at the taunts and torture of our king. We sometimes reject the manner that we tend to linger in God's word as though we do it out of purpose on such graphic imagery, and we may sometimes be repulsed to hear of such brutality. But I think we can see this clearly, that this section of God's word must be considered as a whole and also take in the constant descriptions of Christ's suffering. It's like a pump action shotgun. Mark loads a verse with such head-shaking injustice and shame and then begins to shoot it out towards us so that we would absorb it. However, soon Mark shoots a verse at us, he reloads and then fires another to us. So we are compelled to keep reading, to keep having our souls battered by what we read. And sometimes we don't like the brutality and we want it to stop, to hear something else. But we must, as I prayed, be people of the cross, to know nothing but Christ crucified. So we need to accept and we need to let the shots come. So will you join me in God's word as I show you Mark's descriptive pump action shotgun technique? Look at verse 16 with me. See how it begins with our English conjunction and, each verse beginning with and, actually. It's clearly depicted in the ESV. Look also how verse 17 begins. Then verse 18, Then verse 19, and all the way to verse 29, 23 times from verses 16 to 29, Mark uses this word and to keep joining the despicable acts against our master. Verse 16, and the soldiers led him away inside the palace, and they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to salute him, and they were striking his head, and spitting on him, and kneeling down in homage to him, and when they had mocked him, and they led him out to crucify him, and they compelled a passerby, on and on, and load, shoot, reload, shoot, reload, shoot, reload, shoot. But the acts of men here are not as merciful as the effects of a shotgun, are they? Rather, they're like a matador that takes pleasure in taunting, in mocking what he has come to kill. The matador who is not content to end the contest with one death blow, but prolongs the blood sport. Death will only come by a thousand blows. Death by suffering. We are supposed to be worn down by the viciousness, injustice, and the shame brought on Jesus Christ. We are to be enraged at the cruelty, bloodthirstiness, and brutality in his suffering. But we cannot do so if we skip the sufferings of the Savior. And thus I am reminded of the manner in which my Savior died. And as I read our passage, I find myself comparing the soldiers to matadors. Killers ganging up to kill for sport, tormenting and torturing for entertainment. And like a matador gathers a crowd for a spectacle, so have the soldiers. Verse 16, and the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd screaming, "Crucify him," has released Barabbas, a rebel, a prisoner, a murderer, an insurrectionist, and substituted Jesus in his place. And Jesus has been scourged and delivered to be crucified. Now the soldiers are leading Jesus away inside the governor's headquarters to torture him. And there's an inclusio there. Have you noticed it? Bookends, which set up this scene. Verse 16. It's a movement inside, and once the scene is over, it's a movement back outside. Did you catch it? And the soldiers led him away inside the palace. And the ending of verse 20, and they led him out to crucify. So Mark begins moving us inside the palace. See the number in your Bibles next to the word headquarters? It should say praetorium. It's the official residence of the Roman governor. I've said that I would have preferred it if it just read straight from the original into the palace that is the praetorium. It helps us. It would have helped us to perceive where Jesus should be. So take note now how Mark wants us to understand the setting. They have taken Jesus inside into the palace where kings rule. It's a new scene in the ending motif of the Gospel of Mark that Jesus is King of the Jews. And here is a topographical shift from Pilate asking the bloodthirsty crowds, "Then what shall I do with the man you call King of the Jews? What shall we do with the king?" And the crowds have yelled out, "Crucify him." Mark now shifts the scene that tells us what should be done with the King of the Jews. However, this scene is dripping with irony. Mark is building up the scene to make his theological point. And they call together the whole battalion. Again, there's a little note that is very distracting to me when I read the Bible. I'm not sure it is for you. It says, simply means cohort. Why they wouldn't just use cohort, I don't know why these moderns use this. So about 600 men. The literal numbers are not as important as the import of the impression it should give you. There were stacks of soldiers together. There was 587 of them. Just stacks of soldiers. There's a lot of killers there. The whole cohort surrounds the spectacle. Soldiers, professional killers against one debilitated, bloodied, exhausted, and dying enemy. Verse 17, and they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. What is the whole cohort going to do with Jesus inside the palace? Well, they're going to pay homage to the King of the Jews. Can you imagine? Can you just imagine the state of your Jesus? Maybe, 8 hours ago, he was arrested as the sweated drops of blood had begun to dry on his cheek. Punched in the face. Goodness, I lost count of how many times he was spat on, flogged. He has been scourged. Mangled body. A mass of open wounds. Coagulated blood mixed with sweat. Bag of blood and bones, you know, being manhandled. And they clothed him in a purple cloak. As you all know, many of you would have studied stuff like this. Purple was a symbol of wealth. Wealth means power. And why such a symbol? Because to achieve that purple dye required an enormous amount of shellfish, mussels that gave the color, so they're difficult to harvest. And the dye itself was regarded as one that faded, almost in exaggeration, hour by hour, Plutarch says. And hence, it's expensive. So, of course, only royalty, only people such as kings can afford a purple cloak. So where do these soldiers get this purple cloak? There were such things as cheaper purples of the time. So it's possible a soldier had a cheap rip-off version of royal purple, probably got from the Chinese. However, the Gospel of Matthew tells us it's a scarlet robe. Scarlet was a part of the soldier's uniform. It's a killer's scarlet robe, isn't it? It's probably more likely that after the years of service, wearing the same scarlet cloak, can you imagine the same cloak? Started off red, all the fighting, marching in the heat, sleeping with your cloak. That once scarlet color of the soldier's cloak was now smeared and smudged by liters of sweat throughout the years towards a purplish color. Like a matador, the soldiers drape their enemy with a scarlet cape, making Jesus wear a purple cloak. They then begin to play with him. Our Lord, the Lord. Verse 17, twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. Look at the premeditation of these men. It's just not good enough to cloak him with a purple robe. There has to be a crown. And Mark, beautiful way, the way he writes, I love Mark's writing, by adding the word twisting together, a crown of thorns. It causes me to wince at the incoming pain. Twisting, crown of thorns, they put it on him. It's the ridicule here that points to the reality. The reality is the identity of Jesus as an actual king. See verse 18. And they began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews! Roman triumphal processions were parades that celebrated the returning generals victorious from battle. And they themselves were also dressed in purple garbs, garments and robes, crowned with a laurel, or like a wreath, a crown as well. And they were acclaimed by the soldiers, who would cry out things like, "Hail Caesar!" Here in the form of anti-triumph is the mockery of Jesus. It's opposites, isn't it? Irony. The soldiers unwittingly proclaim the true identity of Jesus. They regard him as a conqueror, dress him in royalty, praise him as the king. "Hail, King of the Jews!" They do not even recognize the situation that they're in. Rather than putting an enemy of the state to death, it will be through the chanting of his reign as king and the soldiers' participation in his death that they also unwittingly contribute to his immortality. Such ways that God works. Oh, your ways are not my ways, nor your thoughts my thoughts. It is a remarkable illustration of verbal irony to say one thing but mean the opposite. They mock and they taunt Jesus as king. They use Jesus as blood sport, deriving their entertainment through his torture. They believe they are demonstrating their control over death, that they have triumphed over this enemy, a mere bag, I've said, of blood and bones, and yet they are contributing unknowingly to his everlasting life and their own destruction. They hail Jesus as king while meaning the opposite, making themselves then irrelevant by what they mean, for what they say is true. Beloved, this is exactly how the world reacts to the Lord Jesus. How the world as unbelievers respond to Jesus as king. They ridicule Jesus as king then, and they haven't stopped ridiculing Jesus as king now. Have you ever heard the world respect the self-acknowledged title of Jesus as king? I've never heard any broadcast on the news in my lifetime that has respected that Jesus is king. So then we should not be surprised to hear the mocking world ridicule Jesus. They did it then. They're going to keep doing it now. We shouldn't be surprised. We shouldn't be surprised when Jesus is used as sport. That the world finds entertainment in mocking our suffering Jesus. So, beloved, when you go into the world, when you're out there, and you begin to engage the unbelieving arena, remember what you believe is not gained through human intellectual prowess. Providence, the gospel of Jesus Christ and the acknowledgement of Jesus as king has not been gained by your human faculties, but it has been gifted as repentance to believe by faith through the grace and mercy of your Heavenly Father. To see Jesus as king, it requires the illumination of the Holy Spirit to open the eyes of your soul, to open the eyes of your heart to comprehend and to perceive. Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 2:6, he says, "Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it's not a wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away." Do you see what Paul is saying? Paul wants the Corinthians and us to understand we do in fact impart a wisdom, but it's not a wisdom of this age or of this time, of this world. The wisdom that is imparted, that is preached, does not originate nor come from this world. You need to stop and think about that. If you're here right now wanting to hear about Jesus as king because you believe it, it is not because you're smart. It's because somehow, in an interdimensional way, there's a being called Yahweh, and he has gifted you with this knowledge to understand. It is supernatural, and it's great. And Paul continues, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. It's a secret and hidden wisdom, not because Wally up here is so special that he can understand and now he can reveal through my own special spiritual knowledge, nor is it secret and hidden that you need to go out and seek and find it. Oh no, it's like a treasure chest buried somewhere. There's a map and you have to dig it up. But it's secret and hidden because only God reveals it to us. And that's glorious news. You know who first to? That's glorious news to people who feel the dumb. If you think that you are slow of learning, this is good news for you. Don't you see that everything that we know about God in Jesus does not depend on our intelligence? That's good. You don't have to be smart like some here with all those fancy degrees and years of study. You learn and understand in the same manner as the smarties of Providence Church, where you all learn and come to understand God in Jesus in the same way, and that's by his grace and the allocation of his will to us to understand. Your glorious, benevolent, caring God lights up your mind with the glorious truth of Jesus Christ as King by his gift in the illuminating Holy Spirit. And you smarties, all of you with your fancy degrees, so I'm talking about myself. I think I'm so special, so smart with my 3 degrees. Ha! Humble yourself down, Wally. I will learn about God in the same manner as all of my other brothers and sisters by the gift and will of the Holy Spirit. See what that does to us as a church. To some of us, it brings us low. And then to others, it brings us higher. So then we can all stand together looking at each other face to face and eye to eye. And the world can't understand or handle this truth of equal illumination. The unbelieving world, it looks for wisdom in this age. It says power and prestige, privilege, prowess, potential is wisdom, power is strength. And so the world expects to be validated by how many possessions they have, how strong I am. How popular I am. How much prestige do I emit? The world expects greatest honor to be given to the demonstrably powerful. But God's power is displayed in the reverse. Oh, he says that the first will be last and the last will be first. It says that even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He's come as a servant to give himself, to pay a price for a ransom for many. It's different. It's backwards. The world looks at the cross and Christ crucified, and they see failure. And what do you do if you're in the world? You see failure, you want to mock it. And so the world will mock the gospel. Listen to what Paul continues to say in 1 Corinthians 2. Now in verse 8, he says, none of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. See, the unbelieving world doesn't get what you know, because the Spirit is not inside them to illuminate it to them. And so they will mock and they will keep killing Jesus Because when you understand Jesus is King, you will cease to crucify him. And still with Paul, he then says in 1 Corinthians 2:9, he says, "But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him." No eye has seen it, no ear heard, no heart even conjured in their mind, that no person, it's saying that no person, hear this, no person can reason themselves to God, nor can they even conjure what God brings in the age to come. And why? Well, let Paul restate it. In 1 Corinthians 2:10, the last verse there for us. "These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit." It's horrible to watch Jesus do this. It's sobering that he's doing it for you and for me. That my hope and joy can be through the cross that tortured him so, but it is through the cross that he will be exalted. And so, beloved, do not get upset with the unbelieving world who will not bow the knee. Don't get upset with them. But channel your indignation to pray for the Lord to be pleased by his Spirit to open up the unbelieving hearts and minds of your loved ones. Don't stop pleading for them. We are not God. You are not the Messiah, nor the Holy Spirit. So far as we know, they are only lost when they die in their sins. Until that very moment, up until their deathbed, you must be supplicating to your Lord for mercy upon wretched people, Barabbases, that we all once were. These soldiers then are an example of the unbelieving world as they taunt and tease, tantalize and torture the Lord of glory. But so far, they have crowned and hailed Jesus as King. And as ironic as that is, it's true. It's true. And then it becomes this dramatic irony. What they do is the opposite of what they believe, and yet what they do is still right. And look, it's great. Isn't it appropriate, the use of a crown of thorns? Wouldn't you say? The symbol the soldiers were trying to convey is understood. We get it. A general who has conquered would wear a laurel, a crown of some sort. Jesus is given a crown of thorns. But you need to get inquisitive with God and ask him, why thorns? Yes, they want to instill as much pain. Can you imagine as much pain as they can muster on Jesus by allowing those thorns to dig, probably rubbing into his brain? But however, have you contemplated this crown of thorns? Where does the Spirit send you as you imagine the sharp spikes digging into the loving and the gracious head of your King? Thorns. Maybe if we think about curses along with thorns and thistles. In the Garden of Eden, our first parent, the first Adam, was cursed by God in this manner. Genesis 3:17, God speaks to Adam. "And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field." Oh, the last Adam has now come to bear that curse of the first Adam. Shortly, our King will be hung on a cross as a curse for us. and his head will carry the symbol and the effects of wretched man's disobedience. Notice how Jesus aims to put an end of earth's curse of thorns and thistles, that Jesus will transform that which the earth produces from its curse, thorns, and Jesus will wear it like a crown and take it to the cross, conquering over the effects of sin that brought forth death. Humanity, Adam, us, we once experienced pain, and Jesus shows there will be no pain. What brought forth pain, Jesus now transforms to glory. In verse 19, and they were striking his head with a reed. Oh, what sadistic soldiers, matadors inflicting pain, but without trying to kill. A crown of thorns is now placed on his head, and they're striking his head with a reed. The reed, they've got the thorn of crown of thorns on his head, and the reed smacking the crown as a hammer to dig the deep thorns into his skull, barbaric. The reed smashing over his head. But once again, isn't that a beautiful symbol of irony and the gentleness of Jesus in his suffering towards justice, is it not? Let me show you. Isaiah prophesied that one would come. In Isaiah 42, verse 2, Isaiah says about Jesus, he will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. Jesus would be so tender to sinners, to those around him, so much so that a bruised reed he would not break. But now, the bruised reed that he would not even break is now being broken over his head. Do you see? The reed hammering the crown of thorns is how Isaiah said, he will faithfully bring forth justice. What a glorious Savior. What composure. What a suffering that is deserving of nothing but praise and worship. How can we read this passage and not see the suffering Savior in all his glory? From the cross will come the exaltation of Jesus the Christ. Verse 19, still, and they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. This act seems once again to mimic what was known as the Roman triumphal entry. However, the soldiers mocked Jesus in some kind of anti-triumph. And when they had mocked him, verse 20, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. After they finished with him, mocked, stripped, redressed in his rags. Can you imagine what that would look like? The horrendous actions of the soldiers, the killers acting like matadors, torturing for entertainment, believing that they have control over death. And as they escort Jesus to the cross, he's now tormented, maimed, physically exhausted. Jesus can no longer find the strength to stand. And we read in verse 21, and they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. The condemned prisoner was required to carry the crossbeam upon his shoulders, which was then to be placed upon the already erected vertical beam. He would walk the Via Dolorosa, with a placard of his crime hang around him, and he's one red king of the Jews. But Jesus is spent, possibly staggering, leaving behind that walk of sorrows, a trail of blood. And from the crowd, a passerby. Huh. Simon from Cyrene, a North African. And Mark brings it to mind, and we start wondering why. Mark reminds his audience, you may not know Simon. It could be anyone. Simon was a common name, but you may know he's Alexander Rufus. It's his dad, the father to of our brothers. But we don't know for certain who the Simon is, and nor do we know who Alexander is. Rufus is mentioned again in Romans, but Simon and Rufus are both common names. It could be anyone, any one of the disciples. And I think that's the point. The person carrying the cross of Christ could be any disciple of Jesus, any one of us. The soldiers may mock Jesus, but we carried the cross that crucified him. We carried the instrument of his suffering. Jesus suffers for us, but not without suffering by us. It is us personally and our sin that takes Christ to the cross. Jesus suffers for us, for our sin, by our sin. I want you to understand that this life is full of irony, that the world will be lived contrary to what God sees as power. And so when you are down and the world seems to be on top, let me remind you that in Christ your position in life may seem to the world and sometimes to yourself, I get it, as though you are in a position where the only outcome will be death or feels like death. You must then realize and know that in Christ death becomes your life. By dying after this marvelous crosswork of Jesus, you will be finally brought into God's glorious kingdom. I want to remind you of a second thing. Be careful when you dress Jesus with a royal garment. Be careful with what you dress him and also with what you hail him to be when you don't mean it. Jesus will not be mocked without final restitution. It matters what we say and what you hail Jesus with when your heart is far from him. Thirdly, we need to remember that Jesus has come to suffer for our sins. The unbelievers of this world will be complicit in condemning Jesus. But it was us, those who had come to believe in Jesus Christ, that carried the instrument that would be used to kill Jesus. And lastly, none of this is for storytelling purposes only. Tell others of what Jesus has done for you. Speak of the cross. And if you are mocked and unbelievers set to taunt you to anger, trying to control you, remember it was Jesus who showed us how to endure the reviling all the way to the cross. If only the soldiers had recognized who Jesus was. You know, a matador may have some compassion for the bull in front of him. And ultimately, the matador only can see a bag of blood and bones, an object of blood sport. He has to. It's like the soldiers. If only they had recognized the bullfight. If only the soldiers and the people had recognized with whom they were playing sport. If only the soldiers had recognized and understood the value of life. If only they had recognized there is always more knowledge and wisdom to be had than what you possess, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. And so I end with this sentiment. You may have entered the ring of the bullfight thinking that you have come to fight an enemy. You may even look at God and see him like a raging bull who wants nothing but your death. Or you may think that you have been entrusted to enter the arena of life dressed in a traje de luz, a suit of light. And your job is to kill death, that you must remember that you must somehow conquer death. But if you think that you're looking at God in the wrong light, and you're looking at yourself wrong as well, we're already dead. We need someone to make us alive so that we may never die again. And so that's what Jesus has done by his cross work. We must all come to recognize the bullfight is not us against God or us against death. It never was. It's about God who has come to the ring of this world in the person of Jesus. And rather than God in Jesus fighting the world, Jesus allows the world to fight him and to crucify him. And in that, Jesus becomes King of Kings. He becomes crowned with your and my curse, and he dies to kill death by his death. And the way that we fit in, where are we in this bullfight? We are all the spectators. And so you're either a spectator in this bullfight, and you're hailing Jesus, King of the Jews, and meaning it, or you're hailing Jesus, King of the Jews, in mockery. But we must always remember that each dagger, each lance, each sword is our sins directed at Christ. And he owns them, putting death on Golgotha. That's the gospel. Jesus dies the death of a cursed man for man. And that's what we see Jesus as King, deserving all our worship, which means that we must hail Jesus as King and live like we have a King. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word and your spirit that illuminates your word to us. And I pray that everyone that is hearing my voice may without mockery look up to Jesus and hail him as King. Jesus, thank you. What a way to go to the cross. For your eternal glory, Jesus, I pray this. Amen.